Well, good morning. As you grab your seat, go ahead and grab your Bible as well and turn to Acts chapter 5, verses 40 through 42. I hope that everyone was able to grab an extra hour of sleep with daylight savings last night. I'm not going to do a poll. I would be interested in knowing who forgot about daylight savings or maybe didn't change their clocks and showed up here an hour early or maybe showed up to your favorite place of breakfast an hour early. That would be interesting to know who that hit. But we won't embarrass anyone by a show of hands. So as you're turning to Acts chapter 5, verses 40 through 42, just want to make sure that we're remembering what we've been doing. If you've been with us for the past couple of months, you know that we have been going through the book of Acts for quite some time. We've been studying this first century church and what happened after Jesus was resurrected and then ascended into heaven. What did his disciples do? Did they go back and hide in the upper room? Did they go back to their fishing villages? They go back to their normal jobs? Or did they go do what Jesus had called and commanded them to do? This is what we're studying in the book of Acts. For the month of October, you may remember that we took a month out to celebrate the Reformation. So for five Sundays in October, we celebrated the five solas of the Reformation, and we are at long last finally back to the book of Acts. It's a little bit unfortunate because we were right in the middle of a story. We were in the story of the disciples who were essentially in a court scene before the Sanhedrin, this religious elite body in ancient Israel. And the Sanhedrin was trying to figure out, what are we going to do with these disciples? We've commanded them to stop preaching Jesus. We've commanded them to stop preaching about who Jesus was and what he did and how salvation only comes through Jesus, and they won't stop doing it. They've done everything. They know what to do. They first threatened the disciples, hey, stop preaching Jesus or else. And that didn't work. The disciples continued going back to the temple and preaching Jesus. So the next thing that the Sanhedrin, these religious elites, do is they put the apostles in prison. Surely if we put them in prison, they're not going to preach Jesus. An angel of the Lord comes, breaks them out of prison. They go right back to the temple, continue preaching about Jesus. So now they're ready to go to further extreme measures. They've threatened, they've commanded, they've put them in prison, and they're going to hopefully do, in their minds, something even worse. They're ready to kill the disciples. And then this man came and gave a speech that we looked at earlier in September, essentially warning them not to put the disciples to death. Because if the disciples are from God, then the Sanhedrin will be fighting against God himself. And they don't want to do that. And if the disciples are not from God, then they're just going to disappear like every other insurrection that had ever happened. So the speech by Gamaliel that we had been talking about in September was kind of how we ended it. And the question that's going to arise is, what is the Sanhedrin going to do? Are they going to listen to this advice that had been given to them and let the apostles go? Or are they going to try to kill them like they had originally planned? Before we jump into these verses, I want to put a question into your mind. You can see the title of my sermon on the screen in front of you, Preaching Christ in the Midst of Suffering. Now, I want this idea of suffering to get into our minds. So let me ask you this question. Think about the most recent suffering in your life. Whatever that might be, whatever that might look like, however you might characterize that, think of the most recent suffering, trial, or difficulty in your life. And I want us to think about this question, how should a Christian respond to suffering? Or let me put it this way, how do you respond in the face of suffering? Now, if we were to take a poll all across this room, there's going to be different type of sufferings in here. For some of us, our suffering is relational. We have relationship problems. We have difficulties with our spouse or our children, our friends, our parents, our grandparents. Some sort of a relationship is causing us to suffer. It's causing us to have sleepless nights and difficulties. For the others of us, suffering may look like a sickness or an illness in your life or in a loved one's life. You don't know what's going to happen. You don't know the effects of this illness, and you don't know what tomorrow's going to look like, and that is the cause of your suffering. For others of us, maybe suffering is characterized by your life situation. You're tired. You're worn out. You're worn down. You don't like your job. You're lethargic. You don't like your body size. Whatever it is in your life, that's your current suffering. You're struggling to get through whatever situation you're in. And the question I want us to think about is, how do you, or how should a Christian respond to that suffering? Let me be very open and honest for a second, and let me share with you probably the cause of the most suffering in my life right now. I'm a new parent, so it's going to go to my child. When I think about my present suffering and the thing in my life that's bringing me the most suffering, and we laugh because we know, but this is really true. My cause of suffering right now is getting up in the middle of the night when I'm in the middle of beautiful, wonderful, amazing sleep and feeding my child. It's making him stop crying and holding him and saying, okay, just stop, please, and trying to get him back to bed. And so the question for me, Pastor Jeremiah, how do you respond in suffering? If that's your present suffering that you're going through, let me be very honest. Sometimes I get really mad. I get really disappointed. I get really frustrated. I want to sleep. In the middle of the night at 3 a.m., I don't want to care for my child. I want to be sleeping. I don't resent him, but I resent the situation. I don't look at that suffering and say, thank you, Lord, that I don't get sleep, that I have to be awake in the middle of the night when nobody but the trash people are up, and I get to hold my baby trying to rock him back to sleep. I don't rejoice in that, right? That's probably how most of us are as well. We don't rejoice when things happen to us that we don't like. And yet for the disciples, what we're going to see this morning in Acts chapter 5, verses 40 through 42, we're going to see them rejoicing in the suffering that's coming against them. So, with all of this being said, we're going to see two responses. First, in verse 40, we're going to see the Sanhedrin's response against the disciples. What are they going to do? Are they going to follow this advice that's been given to them? Or are they going to do something different? And then secondly, we're going to see the disciples' response. And I think in the disciples' response, we need to see as believers what our response should be when God allows us to suffer. So, with all that said, Acts chapter 5, verses 40 through 42. Please follow along as I read. Luke tells us, they, being the Sanhedrin, after hearing Gamaliel's advice, took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they released them. Verse 41, so they, the disciples, went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Let's pray as we consider God's word this morning. Father, our request this morning is exceedingly simple. As we look at your word, our desire is to rightly understand your word. Father, will you help us to understand what the disciples did thousands of years ago, how this must affect our lives today, and how we may rightly view the God who allows his people to suffer for a purpose. We ask this in your name. Amen. Let's look at this first response here in verse 40 from the Sanhedrin. As I mentioned to you in the very beginning, the Sanhedrin, they have to make a decision. They want to kill the disciples. We know that because in verse 33, when they had heard this preaching and teaching of Peter and John, it tells us that they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. So we know in their minds, they want to kill the disciples. That's where they're going. They've now heard a speech saying, don't kill them for these reasons that we talked about earlier. The question is, are they going to kill the disciples or are they going to not do that? Well, verse 40 tells us from the very beginning, right out of the gate, exactly what they choose to do. They took his advice. So the Sanhedrin, the spiritual elite people in charge of the religion there in Jerusalem, they listen to this Pharisee Gamaliel's advice. They decide, okay, we're not going to kill the disciples, but they come up with a plan B. They're not just going to let the disciples go. They're not just going to say, all right, guys, you win, we're done, we'll hide in our corner, and the disciples, you can do whatever you want and preach whatever you want. They decide, okay, if we're not going to kill them, let's do the next best thing. We've put them in jail and that hasn't worked. We've commanded them to stop preaching, it hasn't worked. Let's beat them up as badly as we can. Oh, so that's what they do. They call the apostles back in, here in verse 40, they call the apostles back into this chamber or this legal situation here. They then flogged them, and then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. Now, again, let's not miss what's happening here. Do you see the escalation of how the Sanhedrin has responded to the disciples? They originally said many chapters ago, stop preaching Jesus. Then they threatened them. We're going to kill you if you don't stop preaching Jesus. They put them in jail. They intended to kill them, and now they're flogging them, or they're beating them up. Later on, what we're going to see in the next chapter, and in chapter 7 and in chapter 8, we're going to see the Sanhedrin actually going to kill Christians. And they're actually going to go through with it. This is more or less the last step before they actually go to kill the disciples. But here we see that they flogged them. Well, what is this idea of flogging? Well, it's this idea of beating up. Literally, it's physically abusing, hurt, and hurting someone in a significant way. If you can think of an alleyway and someone just, you know, going to town on somebody else, just beating them up and kicking them, and I mean, all rules are off. They're just intending to hurt as much as possible. That's the idea here of this word flogging. It's the exact same word that we see in Luke chapter 20 when Jesus gives the parable of the vine growers, or this owner who has this all this land, and he has workers working on this vine vineyard, and he sends his slaves to this place where his workers are working, and they don't want to work in the right way, and so they beat up each slave that the master sends, and then send them back home. That's the idea of flogging here. And then eventually in that parable, the son is sent, and they even kill the son, talking to Jesus. But this idea of beating up, that's the idea used in Luke 20, and that's what we see here in Acts chapter 5:40. They are beating someone in a severe way. We're talking about broken bones. We're talking about bloody everything. We're talking about someone not getting right back up after they have been beaten. Are you seeing that this isn't just a slap on the wrist? This isn't just a smack across the face? Stop doing that. No, this is intended to mess someone up. And that's what we're seeing here with the disciples. They have been beaten in such a significant way that this should have stopped them. This should have stopped them from preaching Christ. So that's the first thing that they do. The Sanhedrin flog or beat up in a significant way these disciples, and then yet again, they order them, as if there's any misunderstanding, listen to this, order them not to preach Jesus anymore. Okay, disciples, are you getting the message? Don't preach Jesus. You can go do anything else that you want. You can go live a normal, quiet life at the lake or the Sea of Galilee and fish and do anything you want, but don't preach Jesus. I'm struck through this account in Acts how the problems of the disciples could have vanished if all they stopped doing was preaching Jesus. That's all they had to do. They didn't have to change anything else in their lives. They didn't have to make a new profession. They didn't have to go live somewhere else. They just had to stop talking about Jesus in the temple and everywhere they went. That's all they had to do. And yet, to the disciples, that was too high of a price to pay. They couldn't do it. So the Sanhedrin, we see in their response, they beat up the disciples, they order them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they release them. Okay, so they think we've done enough. Surely at this point, the disciples aren't going to continue doing what got them here in the first place. Surely they're not going to keep preaching Christ. And honestly, if you and I are honest, we would probably agree with the Sanhedrin at this point, wouldn't we? Surely the disciples are going to take a step back and reevaluate the way they're doing things. Surely the disciples would say at this point, look, we're obviously doing something wrong, because every time we preach Jesus, nobody's accepting us. These religious elites, they don't like us. They're trying to torture us and put us in jail. Surely we're doing something wrong. I think if we were honest with ourselves, we would think that would be the normal human reaction, to maybe take a day off, to maybe leave this idea for a while of preaching Jesus and to do something else. But that's not what the disciples do. That's not what the disciples know they ought to do. Look at verse 41 and verse 42. Notice the immediacy of this. They're beaten and commanded, don't preach Christ. And then in verse 41, so what do? They went away from the presence of the council, this is the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And verse 42, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Okay, so what I want to do with verses 41 and 42 is I want to split it up into the response of the disciples. What is their immediate response to this? and then the action of the disciples. So again, we saw the response of the Sanhedrin. They decide we're going to beat up the disciples. What about the response of the disciples? And then what is the action that they take? Now, that's what we're looking at here. Notice this response. It blows my mind. I cannot even begin to understand exactly how the disciples do this. But in verse 41, we're told that after they leave the Sanhedrin, they rejoice that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his being Christ's name. Now just pause for a second and think about that. Think about what you're being told, what Luke, the author of Acts, is telling us about people who just went through the most intense physical abuse that we could even imagine. They don't go home and lick their wounds. They don't go home and resent the life they have been called to do. They don't go home and say, woe is me, or wish that they had a different life. They go home and rejoice. Thank you, Lord, that we were able to be beaten for your name, that we were able to be put in prison for your name. What? How could anyone do that? How could any sane person in their right mind look at such devastating suffering, physical suffering, and thank the Lord for that? And yet, that's what the disciples do. They rejoice. They take joy that they have seen fit, or God has seen fit, for them to endure suffering. And notice how they don't just simply rejoice in their suffering, but it's suffering with a purpose. Do you see this purpose that they are suffering for? It's not just suffering for the sake of suffering. It's suffering for that they could have shame in Christ's name, just as Christ had shame in his name. That Jesus also suffered, and they're able to suffer in the same way as Christ suffered. And in the same way that Jesus was shamed when he was here on this earth, so too could the disciples experience that shame. They're following in the footsteps of Christ. And that's why they're suffering. And they're rejoicing in it. You know, for many of us, I don't think that we look at suffering anywhere close to the way that the disciples look at suffering. You know, I asked at the very beginning, what do we think about when we suffer? And most of the time, you and I think about suffering similar to how, at least I think about going to the dentist. I could be wrong, but most people don't like going to the dentist, right? I don't think we have any dentists or orthodontists in here, so I don't think I'm stepping on anyone's toes. But if you're like me, I don't like going to the dentist for a lot of different reasons. I don't like people in my mouth. I don't like people talking to me when they're messing with my mouth and expecting me to talk to them. And a lot of it I just don't like. And I think we look, if that's how you view the dentist, I think that's how we view suffering. We look at this idea of something that we know we have to do. It's something that we know is a certainty of life. But as few times as we have to go to the dentist, that's a good thing, right? If we only have to go once a year, great. And as little time as we can spend there, great. That's how you and I view suffering. As little times as we get to go through suffering, even though it's a certainty of life, that's a good thing. And as quickly as it can get over and we can get out of it, that's what we want. We look at suffering as this necessary evil. We've just got to get through it, and then we get back to our happy days. We get back to our real life. We get back to what we enjoy out of life. That's how we view suffering. At least that's frequently how I view suffering. I don't rejoice in it. I say, when will this get over? When will this season of my life or this circumstance or event become over? But that's not the disciples' view of affliction. That's not the disciples' view of suffering. They don't lament that God has put them in this position. They don't become angry. God, why have you caused us to suffer? Why have you put us in this place? Why are we being rejected by these people that we so desperately wish would accept us? To put it bluntly, the disciples have a really good understanding that the Christian life is full of suffering. And that's a certainty. If you are a believer, your life, in a very real way, is going to be characterized by suffering. Now, that doesn't sound very good, does it? Doesn't sound very nice. That doesn't sound very uplifting. But it's the truth that we see in God's Word. Let me show you in a couple different verses where we see the certainty of suffering in the believer's life. If you have your Bibles, turn to these chapters and verses that I'm going to give you. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 through 12. I've got about 7 or 8 verses here, and these all talk about the certainty of suffering in the Christian's life. So this is Jesus talking in Matthew 5, 11 and 12. This is in what we would consider the Beatitudes, right? This is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus talks about the certainty of if we're going to follow him, it's going to get real and it's going to hurt. Matthew 5, 11 through 12, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people insult and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Do you hear what Jesus is saying there? He's saying you are blessed when people insult you, when they say bad things against you, when they reject you, that you give your very best and they say not good enough, when they persecute you, call you a fool, you're wasting your life going to church on Sunday mornings or believing that Jesus, you're blessed when that happens to you. And then in verse 12, rejoice and be glad in suffering. Are you sure, Jesus? That doesn't sound right. I should only rejoice when things are going well, when I can just binge watch Netflix as much as I want, and when I don't have to go to work, and I have everything figured out in my life. Surely that's when I rejoice. No, Jesus says, when you are persecuted and when people insult you. They persecuted the prophets. They persecuted Christ. We're the next in the long line of Christians who are persecuted for the sake of the gospel. Turn a few chapters later to Matthew chapter 10, verse 39. Jesus again is talking here about the certainty of life being difficult if you are in Christ. Matthew chapter 10, verse 39, Jesus says, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." Taking up your cross was the most shameful thing you could do in the first century. It's a shameful death. This isn't a cute, oh, I get to follow Jesus. No, this is a shameful suffering that he's talking about. And Jesus says, if you don't take up your cross, the shame of following Jesus, then guess what? You're not worthy to follow Jesus. You have to suffer as Christ suffered. A few verses earlier in Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, Jesus says it as plain as day. Matthew 10, 22, "You will be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." Is there any uncertainty in our minds after hearing Matthew 10, 22? Is life going to be cushy? Are we going to be comforted in everything we do? Is life going to work out exactly the way that we hope? Absolutely not. Not according to Jesus. You're not going to have your best life now. You're going to be hated by the world if you follow after Christ. That's what he's saying. You are going to be hated for the sake of following Christ. Consider what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. Again, we see this idea of suffering. Paul talks about this. Peter's going to talk about it. Romans 8, 16 through 17. "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." He's talking about believers here. "And if children, you and I are heirs also, heirs to God and fellow heirs with Christ." And listen to what he says here in verse 17 of Romans 8. "If indeed we suffer with him, so that we also might be glorified with him." How are we going to be heirs with Christ? We share in his suffering. I think this is what the Christian life looks like. We see considerable suffering. 1 Peter, we'll be in 1 Peter for a couple of verses here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. This is again what Peter talks about what a Christian suffering. He says, "For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience?" If you sin, obviously, you should have negative consequences. "But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." Does that sound like the disciples in Acts chapter 5? They're doing what's right. They're preaching Christ. They haven't done anything wrong. They haven't broken the law. They haven't done anything wrong. They are preaching Christ, and they're enduring their suffering, therefore it finds favor with God. The next chapter, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, just a few more verses here. He says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." That's almost exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 5. "And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled." Are we getting this picture? This idea of suffering is real in the Christian's life. The next chapter, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler." But verse 16, "But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, For it is the glory, or he is to glorify God in this name. Again, we're seeing exactly what the disciples are doing here. If you suffer for the sake of Christ, don't be ashamed. You're blessed. Rejoice in that. 1 Peter 5, chapter 5, verses 10 through 11. Again, Peter talks about the certainty of suffering. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. We're going to suffer in this life, is what he's saying. Suffering is a certainty of this life for the believer. Last verse, Philippians chapter 1, verses 29 through 30. Again, listen to the certainty of suffering here. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, not only are we believing in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now you hear to be in me also. Is there any question when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to Jesus' own words and these New Testament authors, of the certainty of the suffering for the believer in this life? No, that's not the news that we want to talk about, but it's the reality of this life. It's the reality that if you are following Christ, you will suffer in some ways. Some of us might suffer in greater ways, some of us in lesser ways, but it will happen. Don't try to live your life trying to run away from suffering. Try to understand what God is using it for in your life. That's what the apostles are doing here. They understand that suffering is a certainty of life, and they understand that God has allowed it to come into their lives for a reason. My question for us that I want to keep asking is this how you and I view suffering in our lives today? Do you and I look at suffering and we think, you know what, this is wonderful. This is a sign. This is a visible, tangible sign in my life that God is working in my life and he is trying to teach me something, that he is using the suffering for a purpose. Or do we look at suffering and say, no, I'm doing something wrong if I'm suffering? We think about that a lot, right? If I'm suffering, surely something's going wrong. Now, let me put it very bluntly, based off of what we see here in the New Testament, based off of what we see here in Acts chapter 5, if you are not suffering in this life and you never endure suffering, then we need to question, is the gospel really real in your life? For every Christian in the New Testament, they endured suffering for the sake of Christ. Not because they're weird, not because they looked for suffering, not because they tried to find trouble, but because when they preached Christ, the world didn't like it. The world didn't accept it. What about for us? What is your life saying about what you believe in? Have we suffered for the sake of Christ in our lives? And of course, this could look different. This could be varying degrees of suffering. But if there's no suffering in our life, and everything is wonderful and happy, and everything is just running around a bed of roses, then what does that say about our life? Are we suffering for the sake of Christ? Let me show you one more verse. A little bit later in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 14, and this will be the last one that we look at, and then we'll stay in Acts chapter 5, I promise. In Acts chapter 14, we see a new Christian come onto the scene, and he's going to take leadership, essentially, over the church, over the Jerusalem church, and he's going to become the greatest missionary of the first century church. You may have heard of him. His name is Paul. This is immediately after his conversion, and he's going out and he's preaching Christ. He's doing exactly what he had been called to do and what Peter and John had been doing. And in Acts chapter 14, starting in verse 19, we're going to see Paul suffering for the sake of Christ, and he's going to give us the purpose for his suffering, and I would argue the purpose for our suffering as well. This is in Acts chapter 14, verses 19 through 23. Listen to the suffering that Paul endures, and then listen to his reasoning for why he has suffered. So Acts 14, 19, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. By the way, are we seeing this escalation? They're now throwing stones at them, intending to kill them, thinking that Paul is dead. Verse 20, but while the disciples stood around him, Paul's not dead. He got up and he entered the city. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and listen to what they say in verse 22. This is necessary. This changes everything. Through many tribulations, trials, struggles, disappointments, sufferings, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Do you see what Paul and these Christians are saying? You want to enter the kingdom of God? You want to go be with Christ forever in glory in heaven? Then you must suffer now. That's part of our daily life now. You see, Paul doesn't look in life and say, how can I get away from this difficulty? How can I get away from people so they're not going to stone me anymore? He says, no, I must endure this suffering in order to get to Christ. This is part of his Christian life. We must endure the difficulties of this life. The Christian life is marked by suffering. What is your what is your life marked by this morning? Are you marked by suffering? Is there suffering in your life for the sake of the gospel? To the disciples, they rejoiced gladly. God, thank you for helping us relate to Christ in a better way, to suffer the same shame that Christ had suffered, and for us to rejoice and be able to share in what Christ has done. This is the way to the kingdom, to believe in Christ, to suffer in the same way as Christ has, and to be accepted in salvation. So this is the response, the initial response of the Christians. They're going to rejoice in this suffering and in these tribulations and in this difficulty, understanding that it's for a purpose, whether they realize it or not. It's for a purpose for them to come to know Christ better. And then in verse 42, we see the action. The response is in verse 41, they rejoice. And then verse 42, what are they going to do? If they're rejoicing in the Lord, are they going to go back home? Are they going to just go back to their families, or are they going to continue on in what they had been doing? Well, verse 42 tells us, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. We don't have to wonder what the disciples decided to do. They immediately went exactly back to what they had just been beaten for doing. Now, at this point, we probably should take a step back and say, these guys just don't know how to quit, right? They don't know how to stop. I mean, everything has happened short of them being killed. We would say, guys, it's okay. Just take a break. Take a vacation. You know, go back home and let your bones heal from that beating you just took and put Band-Aids over your wounds. You know, take care of yourselves. Take a week off and then maybe come at it from a different approach. But that's not what they do. They say, thank you, God. Let's get back to it. Let's go back to preaching Christ. Let's go back to telling people about Christ. Who cares if we die? That's immaterial. Let's tell others about Christ. There's a couple of things that we see here in verse 42 about them preaching Christ. Notice how Luke tells us that this happened every day. Didn't happen a week later. Didn't happen a month later. It happened every single day. These disciples preached Christ. Every single day. Not just on Sunday, right? Not just one day that they came together and said, okay, this is the day we're going to preach Christ. Every single day. They didn't take 6 days off of preaching and telling others about Christ. They did it every single day. Christian, what about us? Do we just look at Sunday as, yes, that's the day that we talk about Jesus. That's the day that we worship Jesus. This is the day that I'm going to give to the Lord. The rest of those 6 days, though, those are mine. To the believers here in the first century, they gave everything to the Lord. Every day they preached Christ. What about us? I think so frequently we look at Sundays as this is the day that we do this. This is the day that we talk about Jesus. But what about when you get on Facebook later? Do you view getting on your social media, your Instagram, your Twitter, and do you see that as a way to preach Christ on Monday, Tuesday, Saturday? What about when you go to work on Monday? Is that an opportunity to preach Christ? What about when you go to school? What about when you are at Shop and Save or at a gas station, you see somebody, an attendant that you always see? Is that an opportunity to preach Christ? To the disciples, every day was an opportunity to preach Christ, every single day. And not only was it every day, but notice where they do it. Here in verse 42, in the temple and from house to house. So see these two extremes. The temple is where people went to worship. Right? This is the center of religious worship. This is where they had been called to go originally because that's where the Jews were. But then house to house, that they go from the corporate to the personal, from the big to the individual. That's what they're doing. Everywhere they go. It doesn't matter if they're in a place of worship or if they're just in a living place or anywhere in between. They are preaching Christ. Yes, it's so necessary to come into a local church building and worship the Lord in a sanctuary. This is a good thing for us to do, but we don't need a sanctuary in order to preach Christ. In fact, I would argue some of the best preaching that has ever happened has not been in a sanctuary. It's been in relationships when people have been talking to one another, been telling one another, hey, let me tell you about this God who changed my life. Doing that anywhere and everywhere. Are we seeing in the disciples? They're not relegated to a Sunday morning. They preach at all times. They're not relegated to a house of worship. They're doing it everywhere. And they're not relegated to a certain people that they're witnessing to. They're doing this to everybody. I don't care who you are. I don't care if you want to kill me. I'm going to tell you about Jesus. Are we seeing this extreme understanding of God's sovereignty? That no matter what happens to us, no matter how difficult this life is, all that matters is obeying Christ. All that matters is telling others about Christ. What about us? Do we have the same zeal for preaching Christ to others? Do we have this same passion to preach Christ at all times? I think so frequently we think, you know, I'm not a preacher. I'm not a formal teacher, so therefore I don't do this. That's not what I do. And we think that that's for these other people who wear suits or they have degrees or whatever that might be. The gospel is intentionally accessible to all people. Intentionally, regardless of your education, regardless of your past experiences, if you can understand any amount of logic and reason, you can understand the gospel. Why? Because it's for all people at all times. So what are we doing to tell others about Christ? Are we as intentional as the disciples were about telling people about Jesus? We see them doing it every day. We see them doing it everywhere, from house to house and in the temple. And then notice how Luke tells us that they do it in two ways. It's not just preaching, but they kept right on teaching and preaching this very specific message, Jesus as Christ. Now, I think these two words are absolutely necessary for us to understand. Most of the time, we just think of this idea of preaching, and yet, Luke's giving us this understanding that preaching and teaching are intrinsically connected together, and yet also somewhat separate. So, preaching is different than teaching, but in order to preach, you have to teach. And teaching is different than preaching, but in order to teach you, you have to preach. Let me put it in these words. What Luke is saying here, that as for Christians, what you and I have been called to do is first to proclaim and then to explain. That's what he's saying here. That's what preaching and teaching is doing. It's proclaiming and then explaining. And I know that sounds cute because it rhymes, but that's what he's talking about. First, they proclaimed Christ. I don't care who's here. I'm going to tell you about Christ. And then they explained Christ. Let me explain who this Jesus is, how he is both God and man, how what he did when he came to this earth changed everything because he died on a cross for your sins and for my sins. And the only way that you can get to God is to repent of those sins and believe in Jesus Christ. They explained the Christ that they were proclaiming. And of course, there's an assumption here. You can't explain something that you don't understand. You can't proclaim something that you know nothing of. Christian, in order for you to preach Christ, in order for you to tell others about Christ, you need to know Christ yourself. You need to know God's word yourself. And all it takes is reading and studying and learning. That's what we're called to do, to know Christ and then proclaim him to others. That's what we're seeing the disciples do. They know Christ because they have studied him and then they proclaim him. We've been called to do the same thing. Let me finish with two applications here. I want to finish by asking a question similar to the question that we had at the very beginning, and I want to answer it in two ways. If you remember, the question that I asked at the very beginning was, how do we respond to suffering, or how do we respond to trials in our life? I want to ask a very similar question. Now that we've talked about all this suffering and difficulties in the life of the disciples and how they rejoiced in it, I want to ask a question. How should Christians respond to difficulties and sufferings in our life? And I want to answer it in two ways. First, on the individual level, and secondly, on the corporate or church level. So, for Christians, individuals, you, and only you, talking to each one of you and to me, in your life, how should Christians view trials in their life? This is the first question that we want to consider. You know, if you go to certain churches, and if you listen to certain pastors and certain preachers, when you go to church, you'll hear really uplifting messages talking about happiness and the importance of being happy and the importance of doing what makes you happy and the importance of really good things happen. And that sounds really good and that sounds really beneficial. And you might be thinking, you know, this morning we haven't heard anything like that. We haven't heard the pastor talk about us being happy. We've talked about suffering. We've talked about hurt. And we've talked about rejoicing even in the midst of that suffering. The reason why we've talked about rejoicing and suffering is because the Bible is extremely clear that the Christian life is a life of suffering and difficulties and trials. As I look out and as I see each one of you, I know many of you. I know many of your stories and I know the lives that you are living. I know many of you are in the midst of sufferings and burdens and difficulties right now. You don't need someone to come before you and tell you, you know what, just be happy. Just be really, really glad. I mean, everything should be happy in your life. No, we live in reality. Life is hard. You're hurting, and I'm hurting. And when we look at this hurting in our lives, we ask, what is this for? And how do I respond to it? Christian, let me apply this in the most clear way that I can. Your suffering in your life is not accidental. The suffering in your life that you are going through is God allowing that to happen for a particular purpose, for His glory and for your benefit. That is the purpose for suffering. It's for God to be glorified and for you to benefit. You say, well, Pastor, how on earth could I be benefited from my suffering? I don't know the exact answer to that, but I do know that God might be using your suffering to show you your need for Him in a better way. Your suffering might be for the intended purpose of killing your pride and your selfishness and your self-sufficiency. That maybe before your suffering, you said, I'm pretty good. I'm going to take care of myself. And then after your suffering, you say, I need Christ completely and wholly. And nothing else. That might be the purpose of your suffering. I don't know what it is, but Christ will break you if you need to be broken. And suffering is frequently the way that God uses to break you of sin in your life. That's why we thank the Lord for suffering. That's why we rejoice in suffering, that we share in the shame that Christ had. And at the same time, we're made to be more like Christ. That sin is being broken in our lives. It always hurts for sin to be broken, but it is necessary. It is absolutely essential in the Christian life. So friends, don't lament the suffering in your life. Don't wish it away. Oh God, just please take the suffering away from me. I can't stand it. I understand praying that prayer. The psalmist certainly prayed that prayer. But understand, God, you're using this to purify me. You're using this to bring me closer to yourself. Thank the Lord that He cares enough about you to work in your life in such extreme ways to bring Him to yourself. That's a loving and good God who does that. Let me give a side point because we live in a fallen world and we live in a very sinful world and I have a very strong burden that this needs to be said. I don't want anyone to leave here this morning and think, okay, well, if I'm in the midst of suffering, then I just need to rejoice in that and I need to just continue in that suffering and I just need to be okay with it and just keep going forever and ever in the midst of your suffering. That is true in some cases, especially if you don't have control over it. That is never true in an abusive relationship. And that needs to be said because we live in a fallen world. If you are in an abusive relationship, whether it's with a spouse, whether it's with someone else in your life, don't just say, well, I'm just going to stay here because I'm suffering and I just need to continue in this suffering. No, you need help. And you need to talk to somebody who you can trust. Okay, I love you. Don't stay in that suffering. You understand what I'm saying? That's definitely different than what we're talking about here. Yes, God uses even that suffering for a purpose, but don't just stay there. But God does use suffering for a very intentional purpose, and quite frequently, it's to bring us closer to Himself. So that's on the individual level. As a believer, God is using suffering to bring us closer to Himself. There's a purpose for it. And therefore, we should rejoice. And then secondly, how should the church rejoice in suffering, or how should we respond to the suffering that the church is going through? You know, for some of you, you lived in a very different time than what I have lived. Some of you are in this room, and your age is older than mine. I'll just leave it at that. And you remember a time when society was very different than anything I've ever experienced. You remember a time when we lived in a very hyper-Christian culture, at least it seemed to be so, when everyone would come to church because that was the right thing to do. And it seemed like everything was going right for the church. We now live in a post-Christian society, right? We live in a secular society. It's no longer cool or advantageous for somebody to be at church. The only reason somebody's going to be at church is because they really want to be. It's not going to get you anywhere in life to go to church, at least not in the secular society. And so the church in general and the big picture in the Western world, we're suffering in a real way. I think it's a good suffering personally. But we're suffering in a real way because attendance has plummeted, right? We don't have nominal Christianity anymore. You either believe it or you don't, and if you don't believe it, you're not going to be here. So attendance has dropped, right? 50 years ago, there were a lot more people in church than there are today. 50 years ago, churches had a lot more money than they do today. Many years ago, leaders were grown up and taught how to trust the Lord and to be leaders in the church a lot more than they are today. And what we're experiencing is, in a sense, this type of suffering. Doesn't seem like the church is doing as well as we used to do 50 or some odd years ago in a different time. What does the Christian do? And what does the church do in the midst of this suffering? If the church is going through this difficult time, how does the church respond through the secular suffering that we are having to endure? You know, it might seem like it's a difficult question, but it's really not. How does the church survive and make it through the sufferings of this current age? We preach and teach Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace. And that's it. It's so simple and yet profoundly complex that all we have to do is preach Christ and to love Christ and to know Christ and to share Christ. It's all about Christ. It's so simple, and yet we have to give our whole lives to understanding it in a better way and understanding Christ. That is what we've been called to do. That is for the church what we have been called to do, is to know Christ and to proclaim him. So what we need in this church, and what we need to be a successful church, and this is the last thing that I'll say, as a successful church, it's immaterial how many people are doing this, whether it's 150, 100, 80, or 20. We need the people of this church as brothers and sisters in Christ to be on fire for Christ. And I don't say that as a buzzword. I say that as we need a fire lit under us to give us a passion for Christ. For many of us, we're not interested in studying Christ. Maybe we're just here. We just come to church, but we don't care to know Christ in a more exclusively personal way and then to tell others about him. Friends, everything we are trying to do at this church is to help you know Christ through his word. That's why we have Sunday school. That's not gossip hour. It's not just a chance for you to fellowship with people. Sunday school is to learn Christ and through God's word. That's what Sunday school is about. That's why we have a Sunday night class on Sunday nights, going through the Old Testament, showing Christ even from Genesis and everywhere else. That's why we have Awana, teaching kids God's word and teaching them what it means. That's why we have Wednesday night that teaches of the comfort of knowing Christ through the difficulties of this life. Everything we do in this church, men's ministry, women's ministry, everything is intended to help us know our Savior in a better way and then to take it out to others. So what about us? Are we ready to carry that mantle? Are we ready to tell people about Christ? And are we ready for Christ to be real in our lives? May we always rejoice that Christ has seen fit to allow us to suffer individually and as a church so that we might know Christ better and that we might be brought closer to him individually and as a body. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you so much for your goodness and mercy to us. As we talked about the disciples this morning and this devastating event that they went through that, quite honestly, we would expect would stop their ministry completely, we're amazed to see that you sustained the disciples. You continued the work that you had started in them, and Father, we are eternally grateful for that. It's because of their continued work and your divine plan that we know about them. We have your word, and we can study it to know you better. Father, thank you that you help me by giving me suffering, that you give me trials in my life. Father, will you help me to trust you in every uncertainty of my life, and for the rest of us as well. Help us to suffer well for your sake. Father, we love you and we thank you that we can worship you this morning. I pray that as we come to the end of this service, that we won't forget what we've talked about, but rather that the Holy Spirit will work in our hearts, that we will serve you as we go from this place. We ask this in your name. Amen.